This year, I mean it. I mean it, mean it.
I could not possibly mean it anymore.
I got this.
Candy bars, gone. Funyuns, gone. Ice cream, candy bars and Funyuns are gone.
This year, I'm gonna connect with people IRL. In real life.
Made a list. That means I mean it.
I'm gonna take care of myself. Right after I figure out who that is. Other than a mom, which I love.
I beat myself up. I'm never good enough. That has to change. Why do I do that? I'm such an idiot. See?
This year I'm gonna work on being the cool dad, you know? Maybe go to the skate park, hang out with my kids. No biggie. This works, right?
I gotta learn to forgive myself. You know, give myself a break. Not be perfect.
I've got it. I'm gonna step outside of my comfort zone by volunteering at the hospital. Maybe the pet shelter. Cause cats, they're so much easier.
This year, I'm gonna forgive my mom. Now that I am a mom, I totally get it.
This year I'm gonna start reading literature, you know, books and such, because I hear it's good for me.
This year, I'm shaving my back hair. I am tired of those kids at the neighborhood pool calling me Sasquatch.
It's just that I am comfortable staying in my comfort zone.
Who am I kidding? God, I wear myself out, trying to outdo everyone. I can one-up everything, and it's exhausting.
I have a lot of baggage, and it is not all from the mall. Well, some of it is.
I'm trying, God, I am. But there's a reason why I'd rather stay at home.
I'm weak, God. I know it. You know it.
And you know what, God? This year, I'm giving you all the places that hurt.
I'm gonna give you all of my failed attempts that I think are gonna make me a better man.
You are a strong fortress, God. You. And I'm gonna let you be strong in my weakness.
All right, God. I'm gonna start with the best relationship. You and me. And then we'll move outward from there.
Because this year, I mean it.
I mean it.
I mean it.
I mean it.
This year, I mean it.
I mean it. Mean it.
They're still meaning it. See, there you go, right? But this year, I mean it. Have you found yourself saying that? I mean, we are only 5 days into the new year, and I'm sure you've thought about that question or that statement. What does the new year mean for you? What are your goals? What are the things you want to accomplish, the changes you want to make, new habits that you want to form, and those old habits that you know you need to get rid of? Okay, Lord, this is the year, and I mean it. And it's early January. This is when we're trying our best to do it. I mean, already I've had people tell me about their exercise and running goals for this year. I've had people tell me about their Bible reading goals for the year, relationship goals, staying in touch with people goals. What is it for you? And even more importantly, this year, do you mean it? And I'll be honest, as I watched that video, that's the right way to phrase it. Because God isn't calling us to make the changes in our lives as if we can muster up the strength or the courage on our own to do it. He wants our hearts. He wants our willingness. He wants us to come to that place of surrender and openness to Him where He's able to bring about those changes. He wants us to say, okay, Lord, this year, I mean it. And I want you to mold me and shape me into the person you've called me to be, the person that you see fit for me to be. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. But in order to set the context, I want us to do that both historically and biblically. Both sets of context here. And for the historical part, we need to realize what I was saying earlier this morning, that we have entered the year 2020. Just soak that up for a minute, all right? Can you believe that? Every year always sounds futuristic. Like, you know, 2019 sounded futuristic compared to 2018 or 2017. But 2020, right? 2020 sounds like something straight out of a science fiction novel. I was telling my kids, and I can still remember my third grade teacher asking us to draw on a poster. She hung them up in the hallways of school, what the year 2020 looked like. And in third grade, this was in the 80s, okay? So I drew, you know, flying cars, personal jetpacks, and the, you know, space station colony on Mars. And I'm sort of kind of bummed out that we've reached 2020 and we don't have flying cars. I mean, they're trying to do like the self-driving cars. I don't know where that's going to take us. There's robots at the grocery store. Who's seen Marty at Stop and Shop, right? Yes, exactly. The other day, William was trying to run circles around Marty to confuse him, okay? I mean, so he identifies the spills, but can't actually do anything about the spills. So great piece of technology. On New Year's Eve, Monica and I were remembering back to Conan O'Brien's late night show, if you ever remember watching that. And he used to have a skit in the year 2000. And then like he'd have these funny, kind of hilarious predictions of the things that would happen in the year 2000. And of course, that show aired in the 90s. So, you know, the 2000s, again, seemed like something off in the distance. And in one of them, he said, robots would do 80% of our housework and we would do 90% of their work, right? Sounds a bit like Marty at the grocery store. So not far off from the truth. But here we are, 20 years later from the year 2000. We have entered a new decade. When people talk about the roaring 20s, that was 100 years ago, right? We've entered the new roaring 20s. So historically, this is where we're at on planet Earth, the year 2020. But to set the stage biblically, I want us to open our Bibles to 1 Peter 4 this morning. So if you have your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 4, it's right near the end. So if you get to Revelation, you're very close. Just kind of thumb back a few pages there. But 1 Peter chapter 4, and there's a text that's particularly relevant for the start of a new year, for the start of a new decade, especially one as futuristic as 2020. Peter makes a very interesting statement in verse 7 of chapter 4. So 1 Peter 4, verse 7, he says this, "The end of all things is at hand." Now that's a verse to start the year off with, right? I mean, Peter is saying the show's almost over. The curtain is ready to be drawn. Time's up. This world is nearly finished. The end of all things is at hand. If you have the NIV in front of you, it says, the end of all things is near. And of course, when we, you know, watch the news and hear about all sorts of crime and violence and natural disasters in our world and the endless political fighting, we often do wonder how much longer can this world last before we ultimately destroy ourselves and implode. So what Peter is saying here in chapter 4 has been the thought of every generation from the early church onward, bearing in mind that Peter wrote these words in the early first century. Right, so even before it was the year 100, Peter is saying the end of all things is at hand. Right, and of course, you know, back then they thought, well, okay, it's at hand. Here we are, you know, 2,000 years later, and the world is continuing on as it always has been. The end hasn't arrived, even though, you know, we've been prepared for it. Who still remembers at the turn of the millennium when everybody was worried about Y2K, all right? Yeah, remember Y2K? Monica and I were in downtown Dallas then. I was attending seminary. And, of course, everyone was worried the computers were going to crash, the power grids would shut down, and it would all come collapsing. Well, midnight hit or 12:01, and The computer still worked, and here we still are. Oh, remember the infamous date on the Mayan calendar that said December 21st of 2012 was the end of the world? It was that, 5,000-year-old prediction that the Mayan calendar would end on that date. And so surely, asteroids were going to crash into planet Earth, or the magnetic poles would shift, and earthquakes and tsunamis would come, and that would be it. But nothing happened then either in 2012. That was 8 years ago. Here we are. That was another day, just like every day has been another day. So the question to consider this morning is this: does the world's continued existence, even into 2020, invalidate what Peter is saying here? Is the urgency of living in the last days an empty statement, because life's just continuing as normal and another decade's arrived? How would you answer that? Now, let me begin by saying, or rather admitting, that I do a rather bad job of predicting time. Anybody else struggle with this? My wife and kids will be the first to say that I have a bad habit of claiming that our destination is just really a few minutes away. When we're walking somewhere in the city, I'm like, it's just a couple of blocks. I don't know, we'll be there in 5-10 minutes. So we're almost there, right? Or if we're in the car, I'll say it's just right up the road, 10-15 minutes away. We'll be there really soon. And yet Monica and the kids wisely recalibrate my prediction by doubling the time to about 30 minutes, because they've been on plenty of journeys with me that have taken a bit longer than the alleged 10 minutes that I've suggested. Anybody else struggle with this problem in life? So sad to say, the lack of faith in my predictions of time is well deserved. But what about a lack of faith in the prediction of Scripture? When it says the end of all things is near, do you believe that? Do you believe that statement when you read it this morning in your Bibles? Or does that sound like the scare tactics of doomsdayers and crazy people who think about the end of the world too much? I think this is a hard statement to accept in 1 Peter when the sun comes up every day, just like it did the day before. Did anybody go to bed last night thinking, I think that was it? That was the last sunset. I don't think the sun's coming up tomorrow morning. No, we all assume the sun was coming up this morning, and it did. It's up in the sky, and it'll most likely be up there tomorrow morning. Or will it? I don't know. This would be an interesting sermon if it doesn't come up tomorrow morning, okay? But I want you to flip ahead to 2 Peter for just a moment, because he continues on with this idea of the world's end. 2 Peter. So if you just go forward a page or two in your Bibles, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says this. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you. Yes, it's 2 Peter, okay? And he says, "Beloved, in both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." So Peter wants us to remember what both Jesus and the prophets had said, that he will return one day and this world will end. Don't forget that fact, Peter is saying, even though there'll be lots of naysayers and doubters. Now listen to how Peter describes these naysayers and doubters. Verse 3, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, ever since our ancestors passed away, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" These scoffers are not engaging in biblical thinking, they're scoffing. And I define scoffing as sarcastic coughing, okay? Whatever, right? So that's scoffing. You can kind of get scoffing in your brain. But instead of these scoffers speaking in faith, which looks to the Lord's promise of his return, they're speaking from sight. These scoffers are basing their thoughts on what they observe with their eyes. Well, the world is carrying on like it always has ever since the beginning of time. Nothing's changed. Sun rises, sun sets. Chicken Little was wrong. The sky wasn't falling. So why should we think it will one day? See, these scoffers that Peter speaks of could be the news media or scientists of today. I read an article where one physicist said, our sun is only about halfway through its life. So middle-aged sun up there, having another 5 billion years left. But another physicist said, in 20 to 30 billion years, the sun will expand into a red ball and burn up, overwhelming the earth with its heat. Oceans will boil and evaporate, and the other nearby planets will be consumed, leaving nothing behind but orbiting chunks of barren rock around a darkened sun. So good times ahead, right? But here's the thing. That's anywhere from 5 billion to 30 billion years away. So I think it's safe to say we're all in the clear. Nobody needs to go out and buy, you know, protective eyewear for when the sun blows up. That is, of course, if we're looking at things from an observational point of view instead of a biblical one. And that difference is massively profound. Again, in verse 4, what are these scoffers saying? All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Why should I bother to think about the world's end? And to be honest, you know, do you tend to think like these scoffers? You know, I get up every day, I go to work, I get my job done, then I head home, eat some dinner, and then go to bed, time to start it all over again the next day. Life is so normal. Life is so regular. And you think the idea of the world ending sounds something more like a hyped up Hollywood, you know, zombie movie than the truth. But what does God's word say? How does Peter respond to these scoffers? Verse 5, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, meaning that water, the world that then existed was deluged, meaning flooded, right, and with water and perished. And this is the flood from Noah's day. And we know that there were lots and lots of scoffers then too in Noah's day so long ago. Look at what Jesus has to say about this. Matthew 24, verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, what were they doing? Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, having a grand old time. Life was good. Eat, drink, and be merry, right? Until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. They had no idea this flood was coming. They weren't prepared for that. Life was continuing on as normal, and then the flood came. And what's Jesus' comparison? So will be the coming of the Son of Man, meaning my return, right? Life was continuing as normal in the days of Noah until a raindrop fell, and then another. And then another, and then another, and all of a sudden, right, the world was flooded, and it was over, and everything changed. But that is the comparison that both Jesus is making in Matthew and Peter is making here. Just as they weren't thinking about the end of the world, right, despite Noah's warning, so people today won't be thinking about the world's end despite God's warnings. So verse 7, what does it say? But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. Not water. God's not going to flood the world again. But they're being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. The world, as we know it, will perish and be destroyed. It is not fiction. It's not crazy people talking. It's fact. Remember that old REM song? It's the end of the world as we know it. And then what do they say? And I feel fine, right? Well, maybe for the believer, but not for the unbeliever, right? The world's end is going to happen. They'll be unaware, and they won't feel fine. Verse 9 says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Take a look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed. What vivid language, right? Peter is saying that the world's end will come like a thief, right? Meaning when we're unaware. No one plans for when the thief will come, right? The thief slips in, steals your stuff, and then out he goes while you're unaware. That's the world's end. right? And Peter repeats this vivid language in verse 12. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Peter is saying, yes, Chicken Little will get the last word in. The sky will fall along with the ground and the rocks and the trees, and the mountains will crumble away until they're no more. Can you picture such a reality? Like, do you believe what these verses are saying as you read them this morning? It's hard to picture that. And yet, this is the biblical worldview. Peter said at the start of the chapter, I'm stirring up your minds with a reminder. The NIV says, I'm stimulating your mind for wholesome thinking. And you might think such cataclysmic doomsday thoughts aren't much wholesome thinking, but they're the truth. And the wholesome thinking comes in at verse 11. Look at what it says. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, the world and all we see to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? That the knowledge and the certainty of the world's end, no matter how unbelievable it might seem, needs to fill you with an urgency to examine your life. What sort of person ought you to be? Because if you believe in Christ, then you don't belong to this passing world. You belong to the next world. And it's spelled out in verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And if that's the place where you belong by faith in Christ, what sort of person ought you to be now? That's the question at hand. So I want you to turn back to 1 Peter 4. It's our main text this morning, right? 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. How does that statement, how does that truth affect your life in 2020? Again, what sort of person ought you to be? Like back in early December, along with the Christmas decorations, I would have loved to have decorated our church like with statements, the end is near, the sky will fall, are you ready? But then we'd be known as like the weird doomsday church, and I suppose end of the world decorations don't go well with Christmas trees and, you know, ornaments, so we haven't. But you and I know from reading God's word that the world's end is near. It's at hand, as Peter says. God is patient to keep his promises. So whether the world ends in 2020 or 2040 or the year 3000, we have to live ready. That despite all of the scoffers, it will end one day. And Peter's big point in both of his letters now is to make us think how we ought to live differently, how we ought to make some changes and be the people that God has called us to be, because we don't know when this world will end and Christ will return. We just know he will. So, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, what? Go stockpile a bunch of canned goods and build an underground bunker that can survive nuclear fallout, right? No, that's not what Peter is saying. Look at what he says, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I think this is so fascinating. Peter doesn't describe the end of the world so that we live in constant fear and arm ourselves with food and weapons for some kind of zombie apocalyptic battle, right? No. Instead, he tells us of the world's end in order to affect our character in the present, to impact our spiritual lives. What changes do we need to make in our lives? How ought we be, in relationship to the people around us? And notice that Peter doesn't describe these changes that we need to make as extra bonus things in order to beef up our spiritual resume. He's not talking about Christian add-ons or upgrades that, you know, will make God really happy with you. He's talking about the essentials that must be present in every believer, knowing that the end is near. Like when you go camping, you have to have the essentials, right? Water, a tent, some matches, some food. It'd be a miserable camping trip if you forgot those things. And the same is true for our spiritual lives. So verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, what? Be self-controlled. You can jot that down as the first point on your outline. The end of all things is at hand. Be self-controlled. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I read through that list in Galatians 5 of the fruit of the Spirit, I never like it when self-control shows up at the end. You know, that's the tricky one. Like, I can feel okay with some of the other ones. Love, joy, peace. Patience is iffy. Kindness, right? Some of those ones. But then when it gets to self-control, I feel really convicted. Because this is where I often blow it. My anger gets the best of me. My pride takes over. My tongue lashes back. My emotions start to snowball. I get all worked up and stressed out, or I start feeling all sorry for myself and throw a pity party. Woe is me. All these things are the result of little or no self-control. If you have your bulletin on the back, I like what author Jerry Bridges in his book on the fruit of the Spirit says about self-control. And it begins this way, self-control is control of oneself. Now there's a remarkable sentence, right? How about that for an explanation? But does it get any simpler than that? That's exactly what it is. Self-control is control of oneself. He goes on to say it is best defined as the governing of one's desires, the ability to avoid excesses, to stay within reasonable bounds. Self-control is an essential character trait of the godly person that enables obedience to the words of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, he quotes Jesus' words from Luke 9. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He says, it is impossible to be a follower of Jesus without giving diligent attention in our lives to the grace of self-control. It is the exercise of inner strength under the direction of sound judgment that enables us to do, think, and say the things that are pleasing to God. He goes on to say that self-control is the curbing of our emotions. What a great way to say that. How easy is it to let our emotions just spiral out of control? He also says that self-control is about breaking the chains of self-indulgence. Maybe coming off the holidays, right, you need some renewed self-control in your eating patterns. All the Christmas cookies and Christmas candies and good foods is getting the best of you. He goes on to describe areas in our lives where we need to exercise self-control. And right at the top of the list, you'll notice gluttony. But in what areas of self-control are you most vulnerable? Right? Gluttony, sexual immorality, laziness towards spiritual things, unkind and unforgiving thoughts, envy, greed, selfish ambition, resentment, outbursts of anger, self-pity. Right? Self-control is essential for our Christian lives because it means that we are responding to things based on who we are in Christ, never reacting to what or who is around us. I've often said it before, but I think this distinction is so important that a follower of Christ should never react, because reacting always comes out of our old natures. Reacting is always based on our emotions. Well, I couldn't help it. They made me so mad. They drive me crazy. What am I supposed to do? But what we're supposed to do is act and exercise self-control. That instead of reacting, we have to respond with peace and confidence in God, knowing that whatever is happening around us, He's in control and we can trust Him and not get all stressed out or blow up in anger. I love what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. What would your life look like if that verse was true of you? Things would probably be a whole lot different. I know they would be for me. God's word is saying that as the end is near, what this world needs isn't a bunch of people swept along by every whim of their emotions and desires, people who are you know, just as frantic and worried and stressed out as everybody else. What the world needs is a group of men and women who are self-controlled and clear-headed, filled with a supernatural peace because we're trusting in a supernatural God. As the end continues to draw near, this world will continue to spiral out of control. That's a given. We see it, right? We know it. That's a given. But might you and I be a people who remain in control, firmly anchored to God and led by Him. But self-control isn't all. In fact, it's just the start. Look at verse 8. Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So you can jot this down. Point number 2, the end of all things is at hand. Earnestly love others. Some translations say love deeply or fervently. And all of those words mean being stretched or strained. Earnestly, right, describes a runner running at maximum speed with muscles pushed and stretched to the limit, going as hard and fast as you can. Or maybe you studied earnestly for an exam at school or earnestly worked on a big project at work. Well, love can often feel like that at times. Don't miss what it said. Love covers a multitude of sins, meaning that you can overlook the injustices done to you. Instead of always holding a grudge or keeping a list and growing bitter, which we're often very good at, aren't we? And that key word there is love covers a multitude of sins, right? If it was up to me, it would have said love covers one sin. Right, I'd go with the limit, you know, like, okay, I overlooked that mistake you made last week, but now, not so sure, done with you, not going to love you anymore, we're over, right? You know, that keyword multitude is so important, right? Love overlooks many sins, lots of them. It's not even 3 strikes and you're out like in baseball. See, don't think you're being loving if you just overlook one thing. Love keeps on forgiving, keeps on showing grace. It continues to respond with compassion. Now, that doesn't mean you ignore confronting someone. Sin often needs to be dealt with, but love is quick to forgive, quick to mend and move on. Love means putting someone else's needs and concerns ahead of yours. Earnest love means that you're not always so self-absorbed in your life and what you're doing. I think part of our problem today is that love runs thin because we don't have time to love other people. We don't have time to show hospitality, as verse 9 says, because we're too busy doing our own thing. Right? These days, life tends to be what everyone's favorite word, me. Right? But love says otherwise. Love is about others. Love is as simple as not always talking about yourself, but asking other people how they're doing and listening to what they have to say, and faithfully praying for them and for their needs, not always so consumed with your needs. Why does Peter say that love is essential for these last days? Take a look at what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. Understand this, that in the last days, there'll come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. What an incredible list, right? It's not done. The passage continues, right? Take a look at how it says, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that basically sums up the world we live in, right? How about that? But as followers of Christ, we have to be different, right? Verse 10, what does it say? Is each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So point number 3, you can jot this down. The end of all things is at hand. Exercise spiritual gifts. Now, I didn't say physical exercise, so if you're already behind on your New Year's goal, you're in the clear here. This is a safe zone, okay? But this is spiritual exercise. And it says that your life becomes that opportunity to exercise your spiritual gifts and be an instrument for serving others. Think back to 2 Timothy, right? The world loves money, it loves pleasure, it loves self. And lots of people use their gifts and abilities to amass things for themselves. Well, if you don't get anything out of it, then what's the point of doing it? That's the motto for most people. Very few people do what this verse is actually saying. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. So you don't serve to be praised or noticed. You don't do something so people think well of you or think that you're extra spiritual or extra talented. And for a lot of us, if we're honest, that's often why we serve, to get the recognition. But this verse says that we serve one another in order to what? Notice what it says. To display and be stewards of God's varied grace. You ever thought about it like that before? God's grace is so big, it takes countless ways and forms for all of us to express it. And that means you, in the way that God has gifted you, can uniquely be a part of His grace when you use your God-given talents to serve others. See, that makes the scope of service really important. Because it means that people get to see the Lord, they glimpse His glory and His grace through you as you faithfully exercise your spiritual gifts. Verse 11, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Maybe that's words of encouragement to someone else or words to challenge someone. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Right? And then what does it say? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Your life becomes an outlet for that glory. So don't miss the opportunity. That's what following Christ is all about. You know, maybe you've been using your spiritual gifts lately for your own glory. Well, stop and say, Lord, I want to use and exercise my gifts for Your glory. Let me be a blessing to others. And here's the part that's amazing. In verse 10, it says that each one has received a gift. That means every follower of Christ, including you, God hasn't missed anybody. He wasn't like, oh yeah, forgot to give a gift to that guy. Oops, well, good luck, buddy. No, not at all. Everyone has received a spiritual gift who's trusted Christ. Right? The question isn't whether you've been given a spiritual gift. The question is whether you will use that gift to serve others. It doesn't matter if it's speaking or teaching or talking to a friend about Christ. It doesn't matter if it's, you know, using your hands to help someone or using your finances to give to someone. What matters is whether you'll exercise your spiritual gifts or will you sit on them and do nothing and let your spiritual gifts go to waste. No doubt, using your spiritual gifts from the Lord is not easy. It rarely is. It might be one of the hardest things that you do. Yet, there is nothing more worthwhile, more joyful, more satisfying than using your gifts the way God has wired you to bless others. I love what John Piper so simply says in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. It's at the bottom of your bulletin. He says, remember, you have one life. That's all. You were made for God. Don't waste it. Right? The time is short. Who knows how many days this world has left? The end of all things is at hand. Do you believe that? Because if you do, if you believe what God's word is saying, that the end of all things is at hand, then you will make those changes and surrender your heart to God and say, okay, Lord, this year, I mean it. When I was in London, our church took some missions trips to Kosovo. And on one of those trips, our flight home from Kosovo back to London included a 9-hour layover in Vienna. We arrived at like 6 in the morning at Vienna, and we weren't going out till later on that day. So it was the bulk of the day. And one of the ladies on our missions team had lived in Vienna and said, oh, we must go out and see the city, since there was no point in hanging around the airport for 9 hours. Now, we were all tired and worn out from our week of missions in Kosovo, but she said, don't waste the day. We've got this one chance to see Vienna. Let's go and enjoy it. And so we did. We had a whirlwind tour of the city. We saw palaces and cathedrals. We hiked up this big hill that kind of had a great panoramic view of Vienna laid out in front of us. We ate schnitzel and apple strudel, drank Viennese coffee at this famous cafe, and it was the best cream I have ever had. I still think about the cream that went in that coffee at that cafe. Phenomenal. Ended up going to this great gelato stand before we made our way back to the airport. When we got back to the airport, we were so glad we didn't waste the day. We did all we could in that short time, those short 9 hours, because we knew we had the time now. We didn't have tomorrow. By tomorrow, we were back home. We only had the present. And that's exactly how we need to live our lives today. If the end of all things is at hand, we have no idea about tomorrow. We must serve God today. But how many of us think, well, there's always tomorrow, right? I'll just sit around today. I'll serve God later. You know, it's a busy season right now. Got a lot on my plate. I'm tired. You know, Lord, I'll catch up with you later on and use my spiritual gifts then and follow you then. You know, we lose all the urgency because we think we have all the time in the world. But let us be reminded that the world's time is short. Let us wisely use the time now, here in January, the beginning of 2020, to be a people of self-control, to be earnestly loving others and exercising our spiritual gifts and displaying God's varied grace to the world that so desperately needs it. Right? In order, as verse 11 says, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And nowhere is Christ more glorified than together as a church, as we start off the new year, our first Sunday of 2020, by remembering his sacrifice for us. Let me call our